just to give you an idea of where we're going in the course, it'll be a few weeks. I was working on the first introduction here thinking I could get it all done in one lesson, but that's not humanly possible for me anyway, and you're probably getting to know that. So we'll take at least 2 weeks on the introduction. And what we'll do in the introduction is just kind of go over what church government is, why it's so important, what the offices in the church are, not just where we have the desk and the computer, but biblically there's the office of the church. Well, we'll talk about that. We'll look in the introduction at some of the different forms of church government, because we're Presbyterians. I used to be a Baptist, and I have Anglican friends. So, you know, you've got three different forms of church government just right there. So what are the differences between Christian denominations on church government? So that'll be an intro. It'll take about 2 weeks. Then we're going to look at qualifications and the responsibilities of elders and then of deacons. We'll talk about the distinctives of the PCA, which is our denomination, and Zion in particular, about how we choose church leaders, what that process entails. And then we'll take one, maybe two lessons and talk about the hot button issue of women in office, whether women are called by God to serve as ordained ministers, ordained deacons, whether there's a different role. We'll talk through those things and try to give time for questions as we go along. So if some people came in, if you need a handout, I'll just put these. You go take those to the bustlers.
There's some back here.
You got some? Okay. So, let's get started. Here, opening question. We already made some jokes about it just a minute ago. What comes to mind when you hear the word government?
Gridlock. Handout.
Okay. Inefficiency.
All right. Let's keep going.
Boring.
I got boring, inefficiency, handouts, and gridlock. What a way to start. What else do you think of when you hear the word government?
Overreaching.
Guidance.
Okay. That's moving in a positive direction. Thank you, Todd.
Protection.
A
hierarchy.
Process.
Taxes.
Doing things on a larger level that you couldn't do individually.
Okay.
Authority. Good.
Authority. Let me throw another word in there. What do you think of when you hear the word church government? Now I'm interested to see where we start on this one.
Biblical taxes.
Biblical taxes. Okay.
Guidance again.
What is that?
Guidance again.
Guidance. Good.
Structure,
authority, church government.
There's a biblical basis for being organized.
Okay, biblical organization. Good.
Discipline.
Anything else that comes to mind when you hear church government?
Biblical guidance.
There's a lot, I think, positively and negatively. Whenever we speak of government in general, but even when we speak of church government in particular. Not because the Bible presents church government as something that's negative, but because so frequently in Christianity we don't apply what the Bible says in the way the Bible says to apply it. And then you get abuses, you get neglect, you get all kinds of problems that creep in to local churches, but also even whole denominations whenever we miss biblical church government. So what I want to try to do is give you a few reasons, I've actually got seven I could think of why church government, and sometimes that's called polity. So if I say polity, what I mean by that is church government, okay? Seven reasons why it's so important for us as Christians not only to talk and think about it, but to be pursuing it in a biblical way. So seven reasons. Number one, very simply, the Bible teaches church government. It's in the Scriptures. And if we neglect it, we're neglecting part of God's Word. And God doesn't give us anything in His Word that's unnecessary or irrelevant or sidelined. And everything He gives us, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So very simply, the Bible teaches it, so we should think about it. And we should try to apply it in a way that's faithful to the text. Second, I think some of us, even in this room, are called to offices in the church. Okay? Some of us are already serving in the church. But some of us who aren't serving yet sense God's call in that area. And so it's wise to take time and think through what that means, what that entails. Third, all of us, whether we're called to office or not, need to learn how the offices function. Right? We need to learn what our church officers do. And as we'll come to see, they're doing what the Lord calls them to do for our good. And knowing that will help us to make use of them, but also to support them, right? To pray for them, to encourage them in the work the Lord's called them to. Number four, without polity, you don't have any organization or order. Okay? Presbyterians love that verse in 1 Corinthians that says, do everything decently and in order. We love that verse, don't we? Sometimes we take it to an extreme, but it's true, right? If we don't have a biblical church government, we're not going to have any order. I mean, what if I got up and said, well, who wants to preach today? You know, or who would like to take the collections and count the money and do the deposits? Right? Just randomly pick somebody. Or who wants to lead worship? And you know, and that's just corporate worship. Right? Unless there's some kind of formal structure about what we do as a church, needs won't be met. Right? There'll just be chaos. So without any church government, no polity, you don't have any organization. You don't have any order. Number five, without any polity, we don't have any authority. Right? Remember Matthew 18. Remember that passage where Jesus instructs us on how to deal with conflict and unresolved sin in the body of Christ. Well, the final step in that process is an appeal to the church to exercise the authority of Christ amongst his people. And if we don't have a biblical church polity, right, if we don't have church government, we can't do Matthew 18. It just doesn't work. You only do maybe a couple of steps, and then you can't go anywhere else. But Jesus, and there's other passages in Scripture where Jesus speaks of entrusting the church with the keys of the kingdom that opens the door in and out of Christ. Now, you can't do that if you don't have any polity. Or, as we'll see as we talk about the history of church government, whenever you don't apply church polity in the right way. In fact, I think it's interesting, even in the New Testament, I think it's 2nd or 3rd John, there's a fella who was apparently an elder in one of the churches who was misapplying church government. And John rebukes him for that. So without church government, we don't have authority. Two more. Without polity, we don't have ministry. And think about it for a moment. If we didn't have an organized approach to how we run this church, you know, we wouldn't be equipped to meet the needs of the saints. We wouldn't be equipped to meet the needs spiritually, right? We wouldn't be equipped to meet the needs just materially, as we have deacons who look after the building, who look after members who need financial assistance and otherwise. Think about people who are grieving. Think about people who are suffering, who need the body of Christ. And without a formal structure, it's very, very difficult to do that. Missions and so on happen well by way of church government. And then the last one, without biblical polity, without biblical church government, I don't know of a good way to preserve the purity of the church. And again, we'll see this when we talk about denominations. Very frequently, whenever you see whole denominations moving into error, you know, very dangerous theological error, you can pinpoint that to some problem with church government. And that's even true for Presbyterians. We'll talk about that. The church government that Jesus gives us is there to protect the purity of the gospel. And I think the way we have it set up as Presbyterians, when we apply it well, it is meant to protect our doctrine. But as I said, even Presbyterians have not applied our own theology well, and the problems have ensued with these denominations drifting into pretty big error. Okay, so that's seven reasons I think it's very important for us to think about church government. You getting excited yet? I mean, I can see all of you are just, the smiles coming, wishing you could have gone back to answer that question differently at the beginning. Man, I would have said more positive things about government. Well, here's the next question then, all right? There's a lot of debate as to how to answer this question. But if I were to ask you, who runs the church? Okay, what are some maybe common answers you'd hear to that question? Who runs the church? Not all at once. Okay.
What would you think?
I mean, who runs the church? What do you guys think?
Jesus Christ is the head of the church.
Christ runs the church. What are some other answers you've heard to that? Who runs the church?
The pastor.
The CEO. Right?
Congregation.
The congregation. Good.
Deacons.
Deacons. Or a deacon board, yeah. What are some other... A board, a church board, or a church council. Some people would answer Pope. Right? Or a bishops. Some would say a synod or general assembly. They think in those terms. Some would say a king, right? You think about state churches where the king really is the on top of it. You see that in Anglicanism. Well, who runs the church? In the most fundamental sense, we'll work out some of the details on how this is applied as we go along. But fundamentally, the answer to the question, who runs the church, is Jesus himself. Jesus rules and runs his church. Okay? I thought about titling this series, Who Runs the Church? But then what would happen is right at the beginning, I would say Jesus runs the church. And it would also be, how does Jesus run the church? So I just went ahead and stuck it in the title. How Jesus runs his church. Okay? Jesus owns the church. It's his. Right? He bought it with his own blood. He owns the church by virtue of who he is as God, and he also owns it by virtue of who he is as the risen and ascended Savior of his people, right? When Jesus rose from the dead, he had all authority in heaven and earth given to him, and he was given, according to Ephesians chapter 1, as head over all things to the church. Look there with me, Ephesians chapter 1. And keep your finger in Ephesians, because we're going to bump around a bit on this. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Listen to what it says about Jesus ruling and reigning over all things, but especially his church. God raised Jesus from the dead by his awesome power. Okay, that's what he's talking about. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's Jesus' authority over everything. Okay, but then look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Do you see that? It's in particular the church where we see a display of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word head in the Bible means authority. Okay? Jesus has authority over his church. He rules and he reigns. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 before we come back to Ephesians. In Hebrews 3, we're given this great contrast between Moses and Jesus. And the argument is Jesus is far superior to Moses. But look at the way in which the author of the Hebrews makes the case. Beginning in verse 1, the author of the Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Okay, zero in on that phrase, God's house. Because what he's talking about there is he's talking about the church. He's talking about God's covenant people. And Moses was faithful in God's house. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Okay? But look how he argues this. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. See that? As great as Moses was, he was there to serve the church. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. You see that? Moses was a servant of the church. Jesus is the son who owns the church. Okay, he has the Father's inheritance. It's his church. Right? And so Jesus is far superior to Moses. As awesome as Moses was, he was no Jesus. He didn't have divine right over the church like Moses or like Jesus did. Okay, so you see that there? Let's go one more place in Ephesians chapter 3. So flip back to Ephesians. Just so you don't listen to me the whole time, I ask somebody else to read this. Dave, would you read the first 13 verses? Just pay close attention as Dave reads this to the supremacy of Christ over the church. Okay? Ephesians 3.
1:13.
Yeah.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though, I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles to the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
And that's a very important passage in the Bible on the importance of the church and of the authority of Jesus over the church. Where do you see the authority of Christ in these verses? Let's look down on what we read. Let's think about the whole warp and woof of salvation history that Paul's mentioning here, about this mystery hidden for ages and suddenly revealed. Where is it revealed? Where's the focal point of God's purposes in history? It's in Christ, isn't it? Right? The mystery's in him. The gospel is in him. The promises are in him. Right? It's played out in and through the church. And look at verse 10. Okay? This revelation that takes place of God's purposes in Christ is put on display so that through the church, think about this for a moment. Think about the cosmic nature of what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the whole universe. All right? Think about the expanse of this universe. Okay? Jesus is talking about putting his supremacy over everything on public display for everybody to see. Okay, so where do you see the God of the universe ruling and reigning? Well, look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And listen to what he says, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is probably referring to Satan and his minions. You know, the most powerful beings this universe has under the authority of God are, it's like Jesus is coming onto their territory and saying, this is mine, and let me show you where my rule and reign extends. Right? But again, he's expressing it in the church. This was in accordance with his eternal purpose that he realized in Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Isn't that amazing? Right? That is happening right now in this room. Do you think about our gatherings like that? And do you think about when we come together as a church, that what's being seen by Satan and the demons and every rule and authority and power and dominion, even in the heavenly places, are looking down at us as a church, and they're seeing on display the supremacy of Jesus over everything. Jesus rules his church. So if I asked you, is Jesus ruling this world right now? Is Jesus the ruler in this world right now? What would you say?
Yes.
You want to say yes. It's actually interesting. I'm sure we'll talk about this when we get into the eschatology in our sermon series, the end times views. Not everybody holds that view. Some people will say, well, actually, Satan is the one who rules the earth right now. I don't think that's right, though. I mean, no doubt he's powerful. He knows, like a prowling lion, right? He's dangerous. But he's not ultimate. He is being shown to be under the almighty hand of Jesus Christ every time we come together as a church. Every time. And so when you ask the question, is Jesus ruling right now on this earth? The answer is yes. The next question is, well, where do we see that? Because you look out in the world, you certainly don't see people submitting to Christ. But the focal point is the church. Okay? So who runs the church? Answer, Jesus. Jesus runs the church. But now the question is, how does he run the church, right? That's where the big debates come in. How does he exercise that authority? How does he put that on display? Well, that's the next question. How does Jesus run his church? I'll give you a few points here. Number one, he rules and runs his church by his Spirit. That's the first thing you need to know. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Who wrote Acts?
Luke.
What else did Luke write?
Luke.
There you go. It's a Bible drill. Okay, so Luke has a nice introduction to his books. Okay, you can read about it in Luke chapter 1. He writes down an orderly account about Christ for Theophilus in Luke. But now look what he says at the beginning of Acts. Okay? First two verses. Luke says, in the first book, referring to the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began. See that word, began? Began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, just stop right there and look at that again. This is the sequel to what Jesus began to do. Implication: the sequel talks about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. You see that? Because look at what he says. until the day he was taken up, okay, and we read about this a few verses later. He's taken up into heaven, ascending to the right hand of God the Father, where he takes his session, he sits down. But now, does that mean he is an absentee landlord? Right? No. Look back at the text. Which he, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit, so we're immediately drawn to the fact that the Spirit is going to come to the fore now in the book of Acts, to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the title that we typically give to this book is The Acts of the Apostles. I think a much better way of describing this book is the Acts of Jesus by the Spirit through the apostles. And you can just walk through the book of Acts again and again and again, and you can see how Jesus is ruling and reigning his church by the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's God himself, right? One with the Son. And the Spirit is the presence of Jesus Christ with his church. And if you think about the discourse in John 14 through 16 about Jesus leaving, he says, I'm going to leave you another helper. Another helper. Right? At one point, Jesus even says, it's good that I go away. Because if I didn't go, the Spirit wouldn't be coming in the way that he's about to come upon you. And so the Spirit is the presence of Jesus ruling and reigning through his church. So how does Jesus rule his church? Well, he does it by his Spirit. But then secondly, and we get this here in the text, he does it by his word. All right. When Jesus came to earth, he came to earth not only as a priest and as a king, but also as a prophet. Okay? And as a good prophet does, he declares the word of God to God's people. And we see that throughout the Gospels. Jesus, in fact, was the Word. But when we come to the book of Acts, it's not as though he stops speaking. Right? He continues to do and teach in and through the church throughout the book of Acts by his Spirit. Okay? So look at Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Some have described this as the marching orders of the church that begin to be carried out in the book of Acts. But just listen here to the authority of Christ's word in and through his rule and reign of the church. Okay? And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, there's the supremacy of Christ again. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Hear the word there? The word is the means by which Jesus runs his church. Now, typically we think, well, of course, you know, we have the Bible speaks to us, but then we don't make the connection to the next phrase. Look back at the text in verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So is Jesus present with us right now, ruling and reigning his church? Answer?
Yes.
Yeah. And how is he exercising that rule and reign right now? By his Spirit and by his word. Okay? When we hear Jesus speak, okay, when the Bible is opened and read, when it's taught with accuracy, when it's preached with authority, you're not just hearing me or Dave or Matt or somebody else preaching and teaching. You're hearing Christ speaking to his people. And that's why we stand and we teach, not with our own authority, but with authority nonetheless. Because it's not us and our authority that's coming forth, it's Christ and his authority. It's his word, him speaking, and accompanying his word with his Spirit and power. Okay? That make sense? But now, let's push it one step further, because if you remember back in Acts, its first two verses, we had the Spirit there, we had the Word there, but then that comes to us through people. Right? He commanded His Word to His disciples. And here the apostles. The Great Commission wasn't given to the Holy Spirit. Right? It was given to us to be carried out by the Spirit and by the Word. So God uses His people. And I'm going to... What time do we need to stop?
Now 5 minutes.
Okay. We'll look at one more passage, and then I'll try to give you a quick definition, and we'll finish. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll come back to this in more detail. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time. I'll just skip down a bit to verse 11, where Paul is speaking of the ascension of Christ. He's quoting an Old Testament passage about when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. But look at what the gifts are. Look at what He gave His church in verse 11. And He gave people, right? He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. He's expressing His rule and reign by His Word and Spirit in and through His people. So yeah, He rules. Yeah, He rules by His Spirit and by His Word, but that comes to hit us in life through His instruments of grace and mercy, His people. Okay, do you see that? Now we're beginning to see how He does this. Now how it begins to get into more of what we typically think of in terms of church government. How many offices? Elder, deacon, minister, bishop, pope, do we have those? Well, that's a question of how Jesus rules His church in and through people. People that He's called and qualified and gifted and empowered to exercise His divine rule over His church. So, a definition of church government. Here we go. The organizational, governmental, and operational structures by which Jesus runs His church. I'll say that again. The organizational, okay, so how are we organized? Governmental, how was that expressed in terms of rule? And the operational, how does that operate? How does it function? Those structures by which Jesus runs His church, okay? So we're going to stop there. And we'll pick up next week on church offices.